If you need a Bible, we've got Bibles, so lift your hand and you can read along in the same translation I'll be reading from, and you can keep that if you don't have a Bible. But James chapter 4, let's remember as we turn there, this is the Word of God, right? This is what God decided would be passed down, translated across the globe into many, many languages through the generations for us to submit ourselves to sit under, to revere, to hold in high regard, and to open our hearts to. We're going to do that this morning. This sermon this morning, it might not be for everyone. And I just want to be upfront out of respect for your time and just kind of let you know who this sermon is aimed at. Because if you love Jesus, this sermon might not be for you. More specifically, if you love Jesus with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, always and without fail. If your heart never wanders, if your soul never grows cold, your mind is never consumed with worthless things, and your strength never fails. So if I've just described your relationship to Jesus, this is your chance to quietly, without judgment or embarrassment, get up and you can leave. Please join us in 45 minutes or so for soup. This is your chance. Okay, so for those of us that are left, a couple of questions. When was the last time that you wept over your unfaithfulness to Jesus? When was the last time your sin brought you to tears? How seriously do you take the fact that Jesus called for all of your heart and you do not give it to him? And what are you trying to do about it? This might be a good time to pray. So bow with me, please. Father in heaven, before we even read one word, we are confronted with the reality of our weak and sinful hearts. We don't love you like we should. Most of us in this room, many of us in this room, belong to you as sons and daughters who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And yet sometimes we choose to frolic in darkness. You've opened the way for us to draw near to you. And yet sometimes we turn and run the other way. You've given us your Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And yet we sometimes grieve him by making peace with the very things he's at war with. You've given us citizenship with you in heaven, and yet sometimes we act like this is our home. You've promised us an eternal inheritance with Jesus, and yet we sometimes frantically store up treasures here on earth. We cast ourselves on your mercy this morning. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And we need you to do a work in our hearts this morning because we can't do it ourselves. So we look to you. Amen. Read with me from James chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1. We have preached through the first three verses of this, but we're going to start at the beginning and follow it through to verse 10. So follow along with me, please. Here's the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think a simple way for us to break down this passage, what we're going to do, is just to break it into three parts. We've got three parts as I read this. We've got number one, first part, we've got our problem in verses 1-5. Second section, we've got our hope in verse 6. And then after that, we've got our response in verses 7-10. But real quick, before we jump into that, let's, in case you've forgotten or in case you haven't been with us as we've worked our way through these first three chapters of the book of James. James is writing to churches, potentially very much like us, full of people that have heard the gospel and most of them probably in some way are associating themselves with Jesus, believing that they are saved by his grace. And what James has been doing in these first few chapters is he's laying down this series of tests and asking us to check your faith and see if it's the living kind or the dead kind. If it's the living kind, it will look like something, as he's been talking about. Things like how we respond to trials, how we treat the poor, how we use our words. And if it's the dead kind, well, you better do something about that. So today here we come to another test that we probably, quite honestly, would rather skip over. We'd rather read through quickly. And James doesn't really help matters, right? But he's not like exactly coming at us gently and with like a warm embrace, right? Adulteresses. You cheating, unfaithful bride, is how he addresses the church. James isn't out to make friends, right? He's out to make disciples. You gotta love him for it, even when it hurts. We have a good shepherd, though, and this is the word of God for us. So let's look. James starts off in verses 1-5 by laying out our problem. And here's our problem. He says, we are spiritual adulterers, and God is a jealous lover. That's our problem. And this isn't new language that James employs here, right? God has been calling out spiritual adultery among his people for generations. We come from a long line of cheaters, it would seem. Always ready to play the field. That's our history. And there's lots of biblical analogies, right, that talk about our relationship to God, whether it's children to a father, or whether it's sheep to a shepherd, or whether it's servants to our Lord. And all of these analogies they all have their place, and they all show us something beautiful about our relationship with God, but they also all come with the sad reality of our falling short in that relationship, right? But here in this picture of marriage, our relationship to Jesus being likened to a bride's relationship to her husband. This has a striking effect because marriage, as you know, between a man and a woman has the most profoundly unifying effect of any relationship on earth, right? The two become one, we're told, at the very beginning of the Bible in the marriage relationship. And so Ephesians 5 even draws it out even more, right? And saying, the whole institution of marriage actually was designed to preach the gospel. The institution of marriage shows us that Christ laid down his life for his bride, that we might now come into the family. And so we have this sweetest, most intimate picture here of our relationship with Jesus in these verses. We have the love of the most affectionate lover, the care of the most tender protector, the devotion of the most faithful companion. And because the only way for a marriage to be pure is for both parties to be wholeheartedly devoted to each other, Jesus called for all our love, all our hearts. He said it over and over again. He says, I'm number one or I'm nothing. No more dating around. No more seeing other people. No more flings. No more flirting. No more giving out your number. We belong to Him. And yet our problem is that our devotion is often so weak. Right? You feel that? Our devotion to Jesus is often so weak. Our hearts sometimes grow cold, even towards this greatest of lovers. As a Christian, God has chosen to undo my brokenness progressively, right? Rather than all at once, like I wish He would. And so there's this reality that there's still this romance that can happen whenever boy meets world, right? Whenever my heart encounters some of the wooing, seductive influences of the world that I live in. We still have an enemy who Jesus called the ruler of this world, who is carrying things on in a certain course towards a certain end. And while I'm no longer an enemy of God, because I've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus, I'm still dangerously susceptible to the influences of this world and of the ruler of this world. So friendship with the world does not mean only being friends with people that are Christians. Okay, this isn't a call. This isn't James's call to cloister ourselves together with all our Christian friends and avoid the outside world. That's not what he's talking about. Friendship with the world means sharing the values, the interests, the concerns, the goals and objectives, the mindset of this devil-led world. If I could sum up what are the values, what are the concerns, the interests, the goals of this world, I think I would be okay. I'd be safe to put out there the word self, right? The things that concern the world are selfish, a pursuit of self-glory, right? Self-exaltation, self-comfort, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-congratulation, self-fulfillment, selfish ambition, as James just said a few verses earlier. So this is Genesis 3, right? This is the desire to make much of ourselves instead of God. Or as Romans 1 puts it, this is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Friendship with the world. I don't think I need to convince anybody that this is the way of the world. And Jesus himself actually spoke about this when he talked about, you remember the parable where Jesus talks about the sower throwing out seeds, and he's got these different places the seed falls. And one of them, he says, it's like seed that's thrown among, cast among thorns, and the thorns grow up and they choke out the plant and it doesn't bear fruit. And Jesus explains that those are people who are too carried away with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. It's another way we could think about this friendship with the world, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. And then the Apostle John, in 1 John, he talks about it when he says, don't love the world. And then he explains a little bit. He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. He says, these things aren't of God. These things are of the world. And the world's passing away. So I think we could say that friendship with the world is a devotion to things that are passing away at the expense of things that aren't. I have lots of categories in my mind, some that I want to say, some that I might say, but right now I just want that to sink into you as you think about your own heart. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, it's the enemy's territory. These are things that choke out the life of God. These are things that are opposed to the Spirit of God. I think there's some people in this room that probably need to come to grips with the fact that you are right now an enemy of God. If your life is happily devoted to self-indulgence, selfish ambition, self-glory, things like that, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes this morning to the reality of your enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. But probably most people in this room just need to come to grips with the fact that though you're no longer an enemy of God, you still need to take this danger very seriously of cheating on Jesus. We have hearts that are prone to wander. Do you feel it? We serve a God of self-sacrifice, and then we go on living lives of self-indulgence. We're deceiving ourselves if we think we're with Him. This is danger. Jesus is a devoted lover. He's a devoted lover. It's our hearts that do the wandering, right? But far from being a gullible doormat kind of husband, He's fiercely jealous. He wants our whole hearts. So we've got a problem. I want to make this as clear as possible. We have a present tense problem, right? Like I'm not talking past tense. I'm talking right here, right now, in Christ, new creation problem. Wandering, divided hearts. I've walked down the aisle. I've made my vows. I've got the ring on my finger. I'm wearing His righteous robe. And my heart wanders. I hate it. I hate it. I'm so ready to be done with this fickle heart. I don't know if you can relate. I'm so ready to have perfect communion with Jesus with no interference caused by me and my wandering and my unfaithfulness. I'm so ready for that day. But even now, if you're a Christian, even now, wandering eyes, wandering heart and all, there's grace at work. We have to recognize that. Right now, in my struggle, there's grace at work, right? If there wasn't grace at work, do you realize that you would be gone so fast? You would run so fast, so far in the other direction if there wasn't grace at work holding you like a heart on a leash. There's grace at work even right now. Even now, as seductions of the world come calling at every corner, you wrestle, right? We resist. That's the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's the grace of God holding us. That's His jealous, ferocious grace that won't let us go. He has given us much grace. Much grace. It's just that we're not done needing it. Dadgummit. We're not done needing it. But I've got great news for you. And James has great news. He gives more. There's more grace. That's our hope. In the face of our greatest problem, here James reminds us of our greatest hope. If our problem is that we're spiritual adulterers and God is jealous for our hearts, here's our hope. He gives more grace. Part 2, verse 6. This is kind of a sweet little surprise, right? In the middle of this passage, in the middle of these warnings and name calling that James is doing. You've got a problem, he shouts. Your heart is unfaithful. You're cheating on Jesus, and He's fiercely jealous for your whole heart. But He gives more grace. It's like an exhale moment for me, right? But He gives more grace. He's given you grace, and He gives more grace. There's hope because there's more grace. Right? We knew there was grace, right? We knew there was grace. It took immeasurable grace to wake up my dead heart and bring me into relationship with Jesus in the first place, right? We were dead in our sins, gladly following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the steadfast love He had for us, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved. We knew there was grace. But man, what about when I blow it on the other side of grace? What about when I'm unfaithful after I've received grace? What then? More grace. More grace because there's more sin. Praise God, He doesn't run out of grace because I don't seem to run out of sin yet. And listen. You've heard it said before, and I'm going to say it again. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Praise God. Am I allowed to say that again? There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you, believe it or not. That's the best news you'll ever hear. That's the kind of news that make you want to just get up and sing right now. Anybody want to just get up and sing right now? We're going to sing about it in a minute. It turns out that God's fierce jealousy after our hearts isn't really my problem. That's actually part of my hope, right? Because when the God of the universe wants something, He gets it. And He knows how to get it. So when He wants my whole heart, He gives more grace. He's not this jealous husband who sits back and says, look at the mess you've got yourself into. Get yourself out of it. No. Our God says, come and find the grace that will overcome your wandering heart. Thank you, Lord. And then look at James. He's no bully after all. He not only tells us there's more grace, he goes on and tells us how we get it. Thank you, James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not the strong, not the faithful, not the consistent, not the good. He gives grace to the humble. So it's like James puts this treasure map in our hands right here, right? He says, are you convinced that you're a sinner saved by grace who still needs more grace? Go get it. Grace that forgives and keeps forgiving, and grace that transforms. Grace that can turn a wandering heart back to its first love. There's grace for that. And then James goes even further and he fleshes out what being humble actually looks like. I feel like apologizing to James. I'm sorry, James. You're not so bad, right? You're helping us out here. I was a little hard on you. He's not so bad. So let's pay attention here to what James says that humble looks like for the rest of our time together, because this is the roadmap, right? If we realize I've got a problem, but I've got hope because there's more grace, how do I get grace? Humility is our greatest ally, James has just said. So let's look at the third section. Here's our response. Our response to our problem in the face of our hope is humble submission to our gracious God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. In other words, come back. Come back under the loving rule of God. Right? Submit yourself again to who He is and what He says. To His word, and not the word and not the influence of the world that's swirling, that's the air that you're breathing. And then He gives these three little pairs of directives for us to show what that looks like. So we've got this first pair. He says, resist the devil and draw near to God. Okay? So once again, James has done this earlier in his letter, but he draws our attention to this unseen player here in our conflict, the devil. Right? What does the devil have to do with it? Well, we already said he's the ruler of the world that's influencing me, that's wooing me, that's seducing me. And James says, resist him. James doesn't paint a very intimidating picture of the devil here, does he? I love it. The devil, the enemy of God, is on the prowl. He is the tempter. He is the accuser. He's not a joke. We shouldn't ignore him, but we shouldn't fear him. He's not to be feared. He's to be resisted. And then look what he does when we resist him. He flees. He runs away. Because he's an enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. He's a disarmed enemy, according to Colossians 2. His weapons have been taken, right? He can no longer condemn us. He can no longer destroy us. He's still got some lies, right? He can still accuse us. But his ability to do us ultimate harm is gone. So he says resist him. So what does resisting the devil look like? And this is where I think I really want you to kind of get personal with your own heart. right? Because we're all living different lives. But I think Satan's not, he's not super creative, right? He's not like super original. He's kind of been doing the same thing for a long time. And so when I think in my own life about these varying influences of the devil, these seductions, these lies of the world, a few categories come to my mind, right? Jesus helps me with them. Cares of the world. What does the world care about? Or John says that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. What are these things? How do I resist? What's even coming at me? So let's just think for a second. I don't think I could preach this sermon honestly to a modern day American church or to my own heart without talking about this reality of our, how settled we are, how comfortable we are with just the entertainment culture that we live in. Right? Is that not an influence of the enemy? Is that not just drinking down the values, the goals, the objectives of the world? And we've gotten so comfortable, even as Christians, we've gotten so comfortable flushing away hours and hours and hours of our lives with a screen in front of us. It just doesn't even bother most of us anymore. Not to mention the types of things that we do watch, that we do subject ourselves to. There's this desensitization, I think, that happens to us. And I just have this picture in my head of like, man, What if we have to stand before Jesus someday and give him an account of how we used our hours? Like there's this pie chart that he's pointing out to us. Like how am I going to explain that huge chunk of pie that has to do with like all the TV shows and movies that we watched? How am I going to explain the types of things, how am I going to justify the types of things that I watch, that I put in front of myself? And how am I going to explain like why the slice is so small? It talks about my listening to him and his word. My doing the things that matter to his heart, the concerns of his heart, right? He's already told us, caring for orphans and widows, big deal to God. Like what if there's that? What if that's on my pie chart, right? Like, okay, there's the chunk of where you just sat mindlessly in front of a screen, and here's that. Do you see that little line there? You cared for widows and orphans. That stuff I was really excited about and really, really filled you with my spirit, so you would do it. There's grace for that. It's still not a conversation I'm aiming for. The deceitfulness of riches, right? This other category that Jesus gives. How comfortable are we with just a careless spending of our money? A careless pursuit of more money? A careless thoughtless acquisition of things? Just consumption of things? This is God's, just like it's God's time that he's given me, this is God's money that he's entrusted to me. How do I resist the devil? It's interesting. The devil usually doesn't come at us. He's very subtle. He doesn't come at us and tell us to leave our husband. He rarely will come at you and say, cheat on Jesus. He's way more sly than that, right? He's very comfortable with just making a few suggestions at first. A few things to consider. Then maybe take one step further than we were before. He's very patient, right? Because he knows as long as we're on the road to where he wants us to get to, we're going to get there eventually unless we turn around. So we don't immediately connect the dots at point A of like, it's probably okay to watch that show. It's probably okay to watch that show. We don't connect the dots. We don't look 3 years forward and recognize, I wake up 3 years later and, my DVR can't even keep up with all the binge watching that I do. And, I'm watching things that I used to would have been ashamed of. And I laugh at things that would have offended me previously. And, And I've given so much, devoted so much time to this. I've been more faithful to my show than I have to my pursuit of God and His Word and my care for His people. I don't see all that in the first moment, right? He's more clever than that in His seduction. James says, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. We resist the devil, I think, with similarly, if you want, I won't get into all of it, but if you want to learn how to resist the devil, there's no better place to look than Matthew 4. Jesus is in the desert, being seduced by the devil, being tempted, being drawn along, right? Little by little. And with things that sound not so bad, right? Not so bad and not so untrue. You're allowed to watch that. Yeah. I'm allowed to watch that. How do I resist it? Yeah. It's true. It's true. It's not wrong for me to rest and enjoy different forms of art and entertaining media. That's true. But God also says that I should take no part in the works of darkness. And that if I submit myself to impurity and lawlessness, it will just lead to more lawlessness. Furthermore, He's told me to make the best use of my time because the days are evil and there's a whole lot of good to be done. Right? Isn't that how Jesus fought? He's like, yeah, what you say is true, but you're totally distorting it. God also said this. And the more that we learn to defeat and expose Satan's lies by pointing out and bringing more of God's truth, the better off we're going to be in our resistance to the devil and the intoxicating influences of the world. When we resist the devil's lies with God's truth, the devil runs. Okay, so not only do we resist and move away from the devil, but we're invited to draw near to God at the same time, right? Turn away from him and draw near to God. Are you kidding me? Do we realize how incredible of an invitation this is? The God of the universe says, draw near to me. And you know what I'll do? I'll draw near to you. How seriously do we take that? But drawing near to God takes some intentionality, right? We don't drift toward God, right? We drift away from God. Drawing near to God takes intentionality. It takes thoughtful steps. It takes a determination to do it. How intentional are you being with this greatest invitation you'll ever receive to draw near to God? What's your plan for drawing near to God? Because I just think we're idiots if we receive this invitation and we do nothing about it. We're like, I'll get around to it. Or I think I'm probably doing it. God says, draw near to me. And you know what? I'll draw near to you. And you know what He's also told us elsewhere is that in His presence is where we find our fullness of joy. Like, this is not God trying to like put out the party. He says, you want joy. You want what you're looking for out there? It's like, come to me. This is where you're going to find it. This is where it won't fail. This is where it won't let you down. I'm going to draw near to you. Resist, draw near. Second pair, we've got cleanse and purify. James tells us, cleanse and purify. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. At the end of chapter 1, he said, keep yourself unstained from the world. Right? Here's James now saying, turn away from everything that stains. Turn away from all that stains. Let the blood of Jesus wash over you again. Not only removing the stains, but exposing the seductive lies that have kept your heart and your mind divided. What do you need to turn from and be cleansed from this morning? What do you need to be washed from? Not just forgiven from, but delivered from. It's just from it, the chains of it. The lies that have taken root in your heart that keep drawing you in a direction not towards God. Ask the Lord for a united heart to love and serve Him alone. Be specific in these things. I just find for myself, the more specific I am, the more helpful it is, right? Third pair, mourn and weep. Be wretched, he says, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let's just be honest. Like, this sounds foreign to us, right? This sounds foreign to us. We're not weepers and howlers over sad things. Way too respectable for that. But apparently, this is the appropriate response to the contrast between God's grace and our sin. It's okay, according to James, to call for this type of heartfelt response in the face of our sin. It's that big of a deal. And I don't know. The world has this intoxicating influence, right? Totally distorts reality. My experience of what is real is different. And so I cannot even feel like you may be sitting here right now and not even feel the weight of it, right? You might even be aware of things in your life where you're actively resisting God and drawing near to the devil and to the things of the world. And it just might still sit. It's just kind of like, numb. Probably not okay. Numb. It's this intoxicating influence, this hardening of our hearts that happens. And one of the things I've been praying for this week is just for you, for all of us, is just for this moment of sobriety. This moment of sobriety to see clearly the fact that our sin is so offensive to our jealous lover. That our unfaithfulness to the one who loves us is so despicable in the face of such a pure love that for even just a moment this morning, long enough to recognize it and repent, we'd have this moment of Holy Spirit, supernatural sobriety to just not be okay with it anymore. I hate the hardening influence the world has on my heart. I hate it. It does. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I mourn it. I really do mourn it. I really do grieve over the hardness of my heart towards Jesus. Like, he's so much more worthy than cold, heartless prayers that I can send up any given morning. He's so much more beautiful than just mouthing the words to some songs to him on a Sunday morning. He's so much more valuable than the little bit of time and attention that I give him on any given day, any given week. I grieve that. I hate that. I'm ready to be done with that. Until Jesus Christ has our whole hearts, we have reason to mourn and weep over our sin. I just think that's real. Right? And James isn't here to rule out joy, right? Very beginning, he's calling for joy. He's calling for joy. He's not a party pooper, right? But man, when it comes to our sin and our unfaithfulness to Jesus, he says that's a wretched thing to be mourned, to be wept over. Are you feeling the weight of your sin against Jesus? Or is it just not that big of a deal? Like, when you look at your life, you look at how you use your time, how you use your money, how you use your relationships, right? Those are kind of the helpful indicators for me of what I'm living for, of who I'm living for. Do you feel the weight of your sin against Jesus? Does it make your heart want to weep and cry out for more grace? Because there is more grace. It's available. Here's the bottom line this morning, you guys. Jesus is better. Jesus is just better. He's better than anything the world offers us. He's better than any empty promise the world makes to us. He's better than any false joy the world holds out to us. There's nothing you need. There's nothing your heart craves that is not found in its highest, purest, most concentrated and satisfying form than it is in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found, in all of its pureness. Are you afraid that if all you have is Jesus, you'll be missing out on something? Right? FOMO? All these foes? Fear of missing out? What if? What if that's all I have? Is that going to be enough? Got to play the field. Are you afraid that if all you have is Jesus, you're going to get bored and dissatisfied? If you do, it's not because of any lack in him. I promise you that. It's because of our hearts. Doesn't the world make it abundantly clear that only people who know Jesus are who do you know in this world that's truly satisfied? Only people I know that are truly satisfied in this world are the people that have Jesus. Right? Doesn't the world show us this? Doesn't your own experience teach you this? Aren't you only truly satisfied when you're near to Jesus? Wake us up, Jesus. Wake us up. We look around in vain. We scatter our hearts carelessly and recklessly. And we're not satisfied until we find ourselves in Him. That's just our reality. Direct word here to youth. Youth in the room, young people. I just want to tell you, look at me for a second if you would. Your greatest danger, perhaps your very greatest danger, as you grow up, as somebody who's growing up in a Christian home, coming to church, perhaps your very greatest danger that lies ahead of you is that the world is going to try to seduce you. The world is going to try to grip your heart with fine things, right? But like our hearts, what you have to learn about your heart is our hearts don't do okay with just like a little bit of a fine thing. Right? We make fine things into gods very quickly. And we devote ourselves to them and we run hard and we sacrifice whatever else we need to get there. And so this isn't a grown-up fight, right? Don't wait till you're a grown-up to start fighting this fight. Because you can find your heart so pulled along, so far along by the time you're 18 years old even, that you don't even know which way is up. This is not a grown-up fight, and if you don't start fighting it before you're a grown-up, you're behind. Fight it now. Be suspicious of all the offers and lies and seductions that the world offers you. All of them. If you're an adult and you're aware right now, at some level of how deeply entrenched you are in some things of the world, how deeply influenced you are by worldly things, and you don't even know how to break this relationship off. That's possible, right? If that's you, there's grace for that. There's more grace still. And there's a roadmap of how to get there and how to get it. Grace that forgives, grace that welcomes back, grace that transforms. Grace that knocks you off your feet and woos you back to the love of your soul. There's grace for that. If you humble yourself. Look at the last words of this section, verse 10. Look how he closes. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Once again, can you believe some of the promises that God makes to us? Think about that for a second. Don't get familiar with that little exchange there. God of the universe, the high and exalted one, says, humble yourselves before me and I'll exalt you. Right? Because right now what the world is trying to do is get you to exalt yourself. Try your best to boost your little self up as high as you can. And if that's what you go for, that's what you get. How pathetic it must look, right? How pathetic. And God says, you know what? If you get sucked into that worldly pursuit of self-exaltation, you're actually just setting yourself up to be brought low. And you're pretty low to start. Let's be honest. Because all the promises the world makes are of selfish living. They're empty. They're temporary. But when we see it for what it is, we cast off the works of darkness, submit ourselves to God, here's the promise. He will exalt us. He will lift us up. This thing we're trying to do so futilely ourselves, God says, let me do that. You go low before me. You submit yourselves to me, my word, my agenda, my interests, my concerns. I'll exalt you. Our desire to be made much of isn't actually all wrong. It's just that we tend to go about it in all the wrong ways. We mess it up. Entrust yourself to Him and He will do the exalting. And I promise none of us will be disappointed with that.